Okay, let's start with a little something to kind of give perspective. How many of you are parents who have brought young people to Fried Hartman? Please raise your hand. Okay, how many of you are parents who are bringing a young person to Fried Hartman for the first time? I know just what you're thinking. Whew. Glad to be rid of them. No, that's just crazy, isn't it? No parent here is thinking that, nor is any other parent whose young child. I hesitate to use the word children because these people quite clearly are not children in the sense of being the way we frequently use that word. But of course, those of us who are parents are knowing that they are always our children, are always our young people, and so they will ever be. And so let me suggest that we are here to help with that. One of my former colleagues was fond of saying, parents send us some really good kids, we just try not to mess them up. There's some truth in that, because parents really do send us some really fine young people. And our job is to help to make a contribution to the people they will come. And that's true of Fried Hartman University. It's also true of the Estes Church. And this may sound like a strange thing to say, but God did not establish Fried Hartman University, nor did Jesus Christ die for it. The church is the bride of Christ and is the most important thing that exists in this world. And we take that very, very seriously. And we want to, as a church, and of course, the teachers and staff members at Fried Hartman are also brothers and sisters, so they carry that desire with them beyond this church building and into the things they do day by day. And that's a beautiful blessing. But God's church provides for the needs of God's people. And we want to do that. And so I was just looking a few minutes ago, as a matter of fact, I pulled up our website again. And if you look on our website, you can find the telephone numbers of our elders and ministers. And parents, if there is something that you believe your child needs, call. We'll try to help. Young people, it's easy, as Doug mentioned this morning in the Bible class, sometime for us to be amidst hundreds of people and still feel lonely or disconnected. Please don't let that happen. Get connected. Reach out to one person. Elders, would you raise your hands? Elders at Estes, would you raise your hands? Okay. These are people that you can go and talk to. They take their role as shepherds very, very seriously. These are not administrators. These are people who are on the lookout for the well-being of all of us, and I'm so grateful for them. Sure makes my job as a preacher a whole lot easier, allows Doug and I to spend our time in the ministry of the Word primarily, knowing that they are looking out for the spiritual well-being of the flock. So if there's any need that you have, identify one of these guys. They'll be standing outside. They'll go out during the last song, and they'll be standing out there. If you want to say something to them about particular needs that you have, they'd be happy to try to respond to those. The cards that are in the backs of the seat in front of you serve as attendance cards for those who are visiting. Gives us a chance to acknowledge your presence, but it's also a good place for you to identify any needs that you have. Our elders will be praying about those. They'll also be responding to those as appropriate, so don't hesitate to use those things. And that's, of course, true not only today, but every day. The building is packed, and there's a lot of energy in that. Those of us who preach like preaching to full auditoriums. It's not because we think this is like the Super Bowl of preaching or something like that. It's just there is so much energy in that. I have been edified by the singing and the observance of the Lord's Supper and the prayers that we've offered. Those things have just really been so encouraging to me. And if we left right now before the sermon, and don't try it, it would already have been a very, very good day when God's people come together. And I'm thankful for that. But let me just say this. For those of you who are here today, maybe your interface group brought you here. And that alone, plus all the parents and extra standers by in the room, caused this to be maybe a little more crowded. We're not normally quite this full. There's room for you. But as several people have already said, what we really want is for you to be a part of God's family, where you not only are being served, and certainly not in that sort of passive way that we sometimes think about church attendance, but in a very active sort of way where you get connected and build relationships with other people and have your spiritual needs met and have an opportunity to meet the spiritual needs of others. You are needed in these area congregations. I like this one best, but I love people in those other congregations as well, and they would love having you. And so please get connected and be a part of the life of the people of God while you're here as students. Over the past now 7 months plus, we have been focusing, as you see the banners on each side of the platform here, been focusing on transformation, using as our key verse Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And over the course of the last several months, we have talked about a transformed devotion, transformed worship, transformed family. And we've been talking over the last couple of months about transformed fellowship. What does it mean to be in a relationship with the people of God so that that changes things? And can I suggest to you that as much as I have enjoyed the fellowship of the people of God throughout my lifetime, I think it could be even greater. As more people put themselves into that in a way that truly connects us. And today is the last day in that part of our series. Next week we'll start talking about outreach. And so today I want us to think about accountability. And I'm guessing for many of us, that's almost an unpleasant word because it evokes within us the idea that that's what happens when I'm doing something that I ought not do and somebody comes to rebuke me. Or worse yet, if this is possible, those times when I see somebody else doing something maybe that they ought not do, and the very prospect of talking to them about that is extremely distasteful. We live in a culture which values so highly tolerance, being left to do whatever we want to. None of us likes to be criticized. None of us likes to be confronted about things that we should not do or things that maybe we ought to do better or in a different way. None of us really likes that. But apart from that, growth is almost impossible. You see, human beings are not self-contained organisms. We do not come built in from the factory with all of the urges that will cause us to identify and achieve our highest potential in life, and certainly not spiritually. We need each other. There is a reason, and I've stated this over and over again through the years from this very pulpit, there is a reason why God did not create a religious system where we all just sit around quietly in individual rooms and commune with Him. He put us among His people, His church, because we need each other. And we need to, as Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, to stimulate or invoke one another to love and good works. God knew we needed that. And so He put us together in relationship. And in the best relationships, there is accountability. Relationships like families, where we hold each other's feet to the fire. I've been in family gatherings, you know, small conversations where somebody says something and somebody else says, that's not right. That's not the way that story went. We need people to hold us accountable for the things that we say and do. And while we might find it in some cases unpleasant or distasteful, the truth is we do not want to live a life where we mean so little to others that there is no accountability. The worst thing that could ever happen to me is not that I would be embarrassed because I did something that I ought not do and somebody pointed out. The worst thing that could possibly happen to me is for me to do something I ought not do and nobody cares. That's bad. We need those kinds of relationships. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we come upon one of those situations that reminds us of something that we say, and I want to question that today. Do we really want to be like the first century church? We say we do, don't we? We want to be like those primitive Christians, those people who just heard the message and, boy, you know, God is at work through His Holy Spirit, sometimes in miraculous ways at that time, and the church is exploding into its environment. Everyone is praising God, and the church is gaining favor with the people, Acts chapter 2. Verses 43 through 48, we see them sharing. We talked about this in a couple of lessons ago. Sharing, having all things in common and meeting one another's needs. And we say, we want that. Well, do we really want to be like the first century church? If you read chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think your answer might be, no! Wouldn't it be like that? The Corinthian church is a mess. It's just a mess. I mean, Paul systematically goes through and apparently answers a series of questions that at least some at Corinth are asking. I got a feeling there were plenty of people at Corinth who weren't even asking these questions. They did not want to know the answer. But Paul uses this phrase, now regarding, and he'll talk about one of these issues or concerns. They've got issues with discord of various kinds. They've got issues with disharmony in worship and people affirming themselves and proud of the gifts they have and saying bad things about others. They've got problems in the Lord's Supper. They've got people who are using the court system to try to resolve their differences instead of treating one another like brothers and sisters. They got all this stuff going on. But in chapter 5, we read this thing that Paul brings up. It is reported, he says, it is reported that there is immorality among you. Oh, big surprise there, right? That there's immorality. And immorality of such a kind as did not even exist among the Gentiles. Someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed. And I'm not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Okay, this is the situation. The church there knows of apparently a man who is taken to having a physical relationship with his stepmother. And it's wrong, and they ought to know it, but they are, some of them perhaps just disregarding it. Others of them maybe are even boasting in their magnanimity. Oh, yeah, we got stuff like this going on, but hey, it's a funny world in which we live. So I'm scrolling through the news feed on Facebook. I see a lot of people bragging about stuff that is shameful. Stuff that perhaps a generation or two ago was already going on. Make no mistake, younger people, the sins that people commit of your generation, these are not new sins. You didn't just make them all up. These things have been going on for a long time, but there was a certain sense of shame that characterized participation in some of those kinds of activities. And now they are mainstream, accepted. And sometimes, not only among people in the world, but also in the people of God. Do we really want to be like the first century church? One way of answering that question would be to say no, but can I challenge us to think a little bit about this? Because I think here is a fantastic example of something that ought to be a part of our family, just as it was of even that family in Corinth. Yes, were they doing things they ought not do? Were some people tolerating that and even quietly applauding it, perhaps? Yes, but there is a relationship that exists here of accountability. Paul can do this, and they will sheepishly, perhaps, at first, but ultimately admit that they need it, that they are not self-contained, that they are not above the accountability that all of us needs to have in the body. So I ask this question. What does this accountability look like? You see, sin is not just out there. We sometimes talk about the world, and so does the New Testament. John says in 1 John chapter 2 that we ought not love the world nor the things that are in the world, because those things, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, pride of life, are not from God, but they're of the world. And we recognize this word world to be something that kind of captures what it means to be not godly, but instead informed by and regulated by nothing more than the lowest common denominator of what's going on in the world. And so we say, well, the world is bad. Well, yeah, but you know what? We're all in it. As a matter of fact, Doug mentioned in his Bible class this morning that God wants us to be in it. We cannot be salt and light if we are not connected with the world. As a matter of fact, Paul in this text even acknowledges that. He says, you know, there are people committing sin out there in the world, and I'm not saying that you ought to rebuke that in exactly the same way that you deal with it in the body. We ought to expect the world to behave like that. They are not informed by and led by the Spirit of God, as revealed in His Word. We ought not be surprised, nor ought we to do things that simply hold them at arm's length, but quite the contrary, we ought to seek to engage our world. But when things like that move from out there to in here, a particular set of responses is appropriate. We need to recognize that sin is in here too. And that while we are never going to come to the point where we stop committing sin, there is none righteous, no, not one. Paul, exemplary servant of God, struggles still. He reveals that in Romans chapter 7 as he acknowledges the fact that he still struggles with some things that he cannot seem to quite get under control. It's there. But when it becomes characteristic, there is a set of responses that Paul says ought to follow. Let me just talk for a moment about the illusion of private sin. There's some of us sitting here or standing here in this room right now who think we're doing some stuff that nobody knows about. And therefore, perhaps, it is, if not entirely harmless, at least close to it. But all sin is known to God. I started to put on this slide when I was putting together this presentation that our sin is known to us, and perhaps that's not even true. There are an awful lot of people out there in the world who are committing sin, and they do not identify it as sin, perhaps don't even know any better. Most of our sin, as the people of God, is indeed known to us. Some of us struggle with the shame of our own indiscretions, our own weaknesses. We have been battling things, and we just keep falling. We're disgusted with ourselves, perhaps. But at least it's just us, right? But even that's not true. God knows all sin. There is no place where we go, no thing that we do, which is hidden from His notice. But much sin is also known to others. And that's what we see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is sin that has become known. How widely it is known, we do not know, except for Paul's statement that it has become reported among you. This is common knowledge in the church. When sin becomes known and it is not addressed, we've got a major problem. But some sin is known to everyone. I wonder, since Paul mentions here the fact that this is a sin that's not even committed among the Gentiles, if one of the things he's saying is that others see what's going on here and it reflects on the people of God in a very negative way. Private sin, that which doesn't hurt anybody else, is an illusion. Sin is known. All right, brothers, there we go. All right, so here's the deal. God has called us to be in each other's lives. He has connected us to Himself, and as He connected us to Himself, He has connected us to everybody else that's connected to Him. He is the linchpin of all Christian relationship. We are connected to one another not because we hammered out some kind of a treaty, but because the covenant that God has made with His people includes me and it includes you, and therefore we are brought together in relationship. And James talks about some natural byproducts of that connection in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. Notice what he says here about the relationships that we have and what difference that makes in our life. Is any among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Christians are pulled together, brought together, connected in a way so that we are to be accountable to one another and help one another. We are to be connected in suffering. The kinds of things that we experience, the frustrations, the persecutions, the failures that we have experienced, Christians are to be connected in those ways. We are to be connected in rejoicing. Well, I'm so glad for that part, aren't you? I'm glad that every time we come together, it's not just one big, okay, tell me what you did wrong. Okay, three lashes and get back out there and try to do better. We're pulled together to share one another's victories as well as our defeats, to acknowledge the challenges, not so much that we're currently struggling with, but things we have faced and have now triumphed over. We have a mechanism for enjoying one another's company and sharing together in something that is bigger than us, more important than us, but also quite joyful and exciting. We share together in times of sickness. These constitute the vast majority of the prayer announcements that we make. People are hurting, and we are not unaffected by that. In that respect, we are very much like Jesus Himself, right? In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we do not have a high priest who is untouched by the feelings of our infirmities. Now, we tend to focus on the fact that Jesus was tempted but did not succumb to that, and certainly that's an appropriate observation. But the beginning of that tells us that Jesus is tuned in, and the things that happen to us matter to Him. Likewise, the things that are happening to each other among the people of God matter to us, even if it's something like physical sickness or if it's something of an emotional or a spiritual nature. Christians are called to be involved in each other's lives, but James here expands and explores this last one perhaps a bit more than the others. All of these are a part of a life we share together. But James says, when you sin, it's not an isolated thing. You are connected with other people. First of all, you're connected with other people who know what it feels like to be there. They sin too. You're connected with people who are rooting for you, who do not want to see that moment be your defining moment. They want to see you be forgiven and rise above that. But what they simply cannot do is to pretend like it didn't happen. You've heard me make this statement before, use this phrase before. Tolerance is a poor substitute for forgiveness. Pretending like something didn't happen or that it's no big deal can never compare with the experience that we have when we acknowledge sin and find arms wrapped around us. For the father in the story of the prodigal son to say, well, you know, I'm sure he's not really doing anything that's all that bad, is a poor substitute for the outstretched arms enveloping him when he came home. Do not withhold from yourself the accountability that leads to those kinds of blessed relationships. James here says, therefore we should confess our sins one to another. Now, confession naturally means that we have to acknowledge that what we are doing is wrong sometimes. But I suspect most of us do that. I know very few people, though I have known a few, but I know very few people who just do whatever they want to do and then say, but it's okay with me. I'm happy with who I am. I know some people like that. I doubt there's a single one of them in this room right now. We know when we do things that are sinful that other people might feel negatively about that, but sadly, we also feel negatively about that, yet frequently do not pursue that which would help us to find resolution. Confess your sins. Pray one for another, James says, that you might be healed. The healing that we need is contingent upon being open and honest with brothers and sisters and with God so that we can experience the forgiveness that He has waiting for us. Now, what does this Christian accountability look like? What does that look like? You see, this is a bit difficult for us, especially for those of us of a certain age, because we've seen some stuff that was done in the name of accountability that was wrong. Back during the 70s and 80s, we saw the emergence of a group of people who claimed to be associated with the Churches of Christ, but they practiced a kind of accountability that was manipulative and crossed the line from genuine concern into control. And we don't be like that. So what we've done, matter of fact, this is not new, we were doing it before that, to some degree that type of ministry was a response to the apathetic connections that we sometimes had previously. But since that time, we've said, okay, we don't want to be manipulative, we don't want to be control-oriented, therefore, we're just going to ignore sin in our relationship. We're going to fail, nobody wants to use that word, but we're going to avoid the kind of interest in one another's spiritual lives that would lead to growth. So how do we strike that balance? How do we know one another personally, be interested in these kinds of things without crossing the line into manipulation and control? Well, one attempt would be tolerance. We talked about this before. We just say, okay, well, you know, we're all sinners. So therefore, you know, I need people to overlook my weaknesses and difficulties, and I need to overlook their weaknesses and difficulties. That's the predominant approach that many of us take. On the other end of the spectrum is rejection. Perception, real or imagined, that if people knew me, they would not like me. If they knew what I was doing, they could not be in relationship with me, is flawed. But we have contributed to that. We have sometimes come with the hammer at times when a hug would have been a lot more effective. We have sometimes spoken only of the negative when affirming the value and worth of another person who's struggling could have been transformational. The Bible affirms the value of relationship. Not tolerance, which disconnects us from another person to just enough a degree that what they do doesn't matter to us. And not control, which affirms that I am the standard by which other people's actions are evaluated. But relationship. The kind of relationship that if you are a parent, you have with a child or with your husband or wife, which says, what you do matters to me and I can't simply pretend like it doesn't. If you are a child, the kinds of things that you see in your relationship with others, your parents or peers, where it pains your heart to see them hurting themselves, and you simply cannot stand idly by while that takes place, that happens because there is a relationship there which you value so much that you must treat it as if it matters. Now, what does that look like? Well, in Matthew chapter 18, we frequently call this a passage on church discipline, and it is if we understand what discipline means. This is not a passage that's about church punishment. When we hear the word discipline, we sometimes think about that in its punitive sense. But if you take a look in that text, beginning in verse 15, what you see is, I think, relationship. You see exhortations given to people who care about one another. And by the way, the church doesn't even exist when this passage is spoken by Jesus. It exists by the time these words are recorded, I believe, but it doesn't exist at the time Jesus spoke these words. These are principles for good spiritual relationships in any situation or setting. Words of Jesus, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. Already we don't like the sound of it because it involves those difficult conversations had between people where there's just no way to kind of make that feel positive. First of all, can I suggest that there is a place for negativity in our world if your aim is positive outcomes? I can have a positive outcome and yet need to do some things which might be perceived as negative. And if I can't get comfortable with that, I need to get over it and do better. I've told some of you before, I don't tend to think about myself as being afraid of very many things. I possibly am afraid of more than I realize. But one of the fears that I have is standing with the judgment scene, and I'm not afraid for my spiritual well-being there. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, I've got a lot to look forward to. I don't mean to be cocky. I'm just saying He did that for me. But one of the things that does bother me is the prospect of standing there and looking over, and here's somebody who 15, 20 years ago, or 15 or 20 minutes ago, because you never know how long it's going to be between judgment and my involvement with another person, that person was doing something which was harming him spiritually, moving him in a trajectory further and further away from God, and the Lord looking at me and saying, hey, did you do anything to try to fix that? Did you do anything to try to help? And me saying, you know, I just left it alone. I just left it alone. Man, breaks my heart to think about that. The truth is, a word which might have been perceived as negative, if it is spoken for the purpose of trying to help somebody else right the ship, so that they not drown in a sea of worldliness, is a right word to say, and it needs to be said, and I need to say it. Learning to talk to another person in ways that say, listen, you're doing some things that I believe are hurting you spiritually, and I love you too much to let that go on. I may not be able to persuade you, but I love you too much to remain silent. I've had that conversation with a few people, and I've had some people have it with me. I don't think a single one of them felt like that was an uncaring thing to do. It's ironic, isn't it? The thing that we fear most, having those tough conversations, it turns out to be the most uncaring thing that we could possibly do. The passage of Matthew 18 goes on to say if that initial conversation doesn't work, you take some people with you and you talk to them. The desire there would be, hopefully, that seeing that you're not the only one concerned about it, but several are, might cause people to take notice. If that doesn't work, you take it to the elders of the church. You're expanding what might have been a relatively small circle of people who are aware of this in hopes that that will be as far as it ever has to go. But if that does not work, the leaders of the church who shepherd the souls of the body need to know. And they will go and try to persuade in a spirit of love. And if that doesn't work, Jesus says the relationship is broken. And to go on pretending as if it exists when it does not is a farce. Now, does that mean that you don't ever reach out to them again? We've marked this person and we're going to distance ourselves from them. Quite the contrary. The language that's used here and elsewhere in Scripture is you want to treat that person as a prospect for ministry. You know, treat them like a Gentile, somebody who would not have been on the outside, or who would not have been on the inside, as an unbeliever, essentially. You reach out to unbelievers, but you don't pretend like they're okay the way they are. Same thing is true of those who persist in sin. Accountability for the people of God is about caring enough to check on one another, to say those difficult things when they need to be said, to expect a kind of reciprocal relationship where we are open and honest with one another. In other words, it is what God wants for us, both with Him and with His children. The superficial nature of so many relationships that exist in our world ought not characterize the relationships between the people of God. We're supposed to be different. The description that we see of the church, both in its good times like Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 and 5, and in the bad times like what we see in Corinth and 1 Corinthians chapter 5, are opportunities for us to maximize the depth of our relationships so that they can be impactful and influential, both for us and for others. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to care and be cared for. We want the kinds of connections that we have to matter to us and to others. I hope that you will develop those kinds of relationships. Find somebody and begin to be authentic and open with them about the things that you're dealing with. And I tell you what, you can expect not that kind of, oh no, I can't believe you're doing that. You can expect someone says, I get it. I'm right there beside you. Let's work together to more and more reflect the image of Christ. It's what we all want. Where are you right now in your relationship with God and with others? We've become accustomed to singing this song at the end of these sermons and inviting people to come because sometimes people have some public sorts of things that they want to reveal. Widespread sin in their life that's well known by many, perhaps. A desire to commit one's life to Christ and to confess Jesus' name before men and to be baptized for the remission of sins. Maybe it's because they're dealing with some stuff that's so big that they need a village, people to gather around and help share that load. If you need to do that, I hope you'll do that today. But before we sing that song, let me suggest that there are an awful lot of the needs that you have that may well be handled best, you might think, in the context of a one-to-one relationship. There are a lot of good brothers and sisters sitting around you right now. Talk to somebody. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to Doug or to me or to Josh or whoever else you want to. But there's probably somebody sitting within 3 feet of you right now that would love to help reach out and meet that need. If you have a need of any kind, would you take the necessary steps as we move into the next part of our worship? Let's stand and sing together.